You know, if there's one thing that I have come to learn and appreciate about living in Arizona is that it is dry. I mean, it's really dry. I know it should be self-evident. We live in a desert. But what I mean is that I've drank more water over the last couple of years than I can ever remember. I've always got a glass of water in my hand, no matter where I've gone. And I learned early on that on Sunday mornings, I've got to consume two or three of these, or else I lose my voice. I can't make it through. In fact, here's my routine. The only way that I can make it through a morning is right before I get up to speak, I take a drink. And then, as soon as I get done speaking, when I sit back down, I take another drink. I'm so worried today that it's so dry that I might have to take a drink right in the middle of the message. Now, I tell you all this so that you can have some conversation this afternoon with your neighbors. You can tell them that this morning, your pastor said the only way he makes it through a Sunday morning is he has to have a drink before the sermon, a drink after the sermon, and today was so bad he had to have a drink in the middle of the sermon. Twisted. You take a phrase out of context, something somebody has said, you twist it just a little bit, and all of a sudden it means something completely different. And certainly at this time of year, being an election year, we're seeing all kinds of that, of phrases and sound bites of being twisted to say something that probably wasn't intended to begin with. And that's bad enough. But when we get down to the Word of God, and all of a sudden, we start pulling things out, and we twist them to mean something completely different. Now we're on shaky ground. That's where we're starting a series of messages to take a look at four of the most misused or misquoted passages in Scripture so that we can have a proper understanding of what do they really mean. This is extremely important because if we misunderstand Scripture, it really is faith damaging. When we misunderstand what God has to say to us, it's faith damaging. For instance, so today we're going to take a look at Jesus' word. Jesus says, "Ask anything in my name and I will give it to you." Isn't that fantastic news? Ask anything in the name of Jesus and he's going to give it to you. So, dear God, I want a new car in Jesus' name. Dear God, I'd like $1 million in Jesus' name, and he's got to do it, right? But what happens when he doesn't? What happens when you're not praying for $1 million, but you're praying for your spouse's life? What happens when you're praying that your teenager who ran away, that they'd come back? What happens when you've prayed for something in Jesus' name, and it doesn't happen? I bet more people have left the church over this misunderstanding than anything else. People have said, "I prayed to God earnestly every morning, every night, all during the day, and nothing." So they come to one of several conclusions. One is Jesus was lying. He didn't mean it. He was just fooling when he said that. He had no intention of giving us whatever we asked for. The second one is, well, I guess God doesn't care. He's not concerned about it. He's not listening to me. Or the worst one is, God doesn't even exist. The whole thing's a ruse. Yeah, it's just a sham, this whole thing about God and spirituality. I tried it. I prayed and prayed and prayed, and nothing happened. Lives have been ruined. Faith has been shattered by a misunderstanding, a twist of what Scripture has to say. What's worse yet is there's an entire theology which is built around this misunderstanding. Perhaps you've heard it. It's called prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel says this, that if you believe enough, that if you pray enough, that you can name it and claim it to be your own, right? You name it, this is what you want. You claim it in Jesus' name, and then you're supposed to get it. What happens when you don't? It's really prevalent in third world countries. Several years back when I was in Uganda, a very, very impoverished country, it makes our poor look rich. And all kinds of preachers were having this prosperity gospel telling the people that if they wanted to rise above everything that's happening in their life, they just needed to pray to God. But they had to have faith. You had to believe. You had to make sure that you had conviction in your heart. You had to claim it to be your own in Jesus' name. And of course, you had to give to the church. And then God would bless you, aka make you rich. pull you out of poverty. People would give what they didn't have to give. And they'd pray earnestly. And then what were we left with? Disappointment, devastation, loss of faith. It's not just in third world countries. Flip on the TV this afternoon. Give a listen to a couple of the preachers on there. They're purporting the same thing. But it's devastating. It's damaging to faith. That's why it's so important. Second thing is it's disrespectful to God. When we twist a piece of scripture, we're disrespecting God. Let's take a look at this one. So ask anything in my name and I'll give it to you. So in other words, no matter what we want, as long as we say the magic words, then God doesn't have a choice. God has to do it, all right? So God, I want this in Jesus' name. And he goes, oh yeah, I guess I gotta do that. He said the magic words. He pushed the right button. Have we not turned things around, made ourselves God and him our servant? Because now God has to do whatever we say to him. That's insulting to God. That's disrespectful to God. We need a proper understanding. God is so gracious that he's given us his will, his word, and he's revealed himself to us. So we want to make sure that we understand the scriptures. And that we don't just pull things out. We don't just make it say what we want it to say. But what is it that truly God is saying to us? There's two principles that we're going to use for the next few weeks. Two principles, whenever you look at Scripture, if you want to understand Scripture, these are the things you need to do. The first one is this. You have to understand the context. Understand the context in which it was spoken. Understand the context in which the event happened. Now, we live in a world of sound bites. In a world that if you put the right number of sound bites together, you can make someone say anything that you want. It may completely be false, right? But because of sound bites, you can make them say anything that you want. The same thing with Scripture. If you just pull sound bites out, you can probably make it say anything that you want. But you have to look at it. What is the context in which it was said or what the event took place? So let's dig into this. Jesus says, ask anything you want in my name, and I'll give it to you. Well, what is the context for that? Well, first of all, let's start out at the 10,000 foot, right? It's in the Gospel of John. What do we know about John? John is a disciple of Jesus. In fact, he's one of the inner circle with Jesus. We know that John's gospel is written differently than the other gospels, right? It doesn't even read like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We know that John really pays no attention to chronological order because John has a definite purpose and point to what he's writing. So let's ask that question. So what is the theme of the Gospel of John? What is his purpose for writing this gospel? And the good news is he tells us flat out. He's very clear. This is why I wrote this book. So if we take a look at John chapter 20, we're going to look at verse 31. But in verse 30, he says this. He says, look, Jesus did many other things, lots of other miracles. But then in verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why did John write the book? He wrote the book so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the long-awaited one, that this Messiah is the Son of God, and that by believing in his name that you'll have eternal life. Everything then, everything in the Gospel of John has to be seen through these lenses. John is trying to convince you that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, that this was God's plan of salvation for all of mankind, and that by believing in his name, you'll have forgiveness of sins and you'll have eternal life. That's the lens that you have to view everything that's in the Gospel of John. Now let's drill down a little bit deeper. Now let's come to chapter 14, right? Because it's 14, 12 to 14 that we're looking at. But chapter 14, what's going on there? Well, it starts out in verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Why are the disciples' hearts troubled? Well, that's because in the chapter before, Jesus has revealed to them that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be crucified, he's going to die, but he's going to come back to life 3 days later. And the disciples are focused on that dying part. And they're confused. What do you mean? You can't die, Jesus. You can't leave us, Jesus. And so they're all upset in time. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't worry about that. Then he goes on to say, my Father's house has many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'm coming back so that you can be with me. So Jesus is saying, okay, I'm going to die. I'm going to come back to life. But I want you to know, I'm going up to heaven to prepare a place for you. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. He's starting here in chapter 14 to start preparing his disciples so that they can wrap their minds around the fact that Jesus isn't going to be with them forever, that Jesus had a mission to accomplish, and that very, very soon that mission will be accomplished. Now, it'd be strange to them, but it's accomplished on the cross as Jesus lays down his life for all of mankind. And when he dies for all of mankind, but then he comes back to life, but he's not going to stay around. He's only going to be with them a short time, and then he's going to go up to heaven. So he's preparing them for what's about to happen. My point is this. Chapter 14 isn't about prayer. It's about preparation. There's just two short verses that have the word prayer in them. But John chapter 14's main focus is not on prayer. It's on preparation, getting the disciples ready for Jesus to leave. All right, now with that context, now let's go down to verse 12 and 13. Jesus said, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they'll do even greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I'll do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Did you notice that I didn't pause between verse 12 and verse 13? It's because it's one sentence. I have no idea why the English translations put a period at the end of 12, because then verse 13 starts with and I wasn't real great at grammar, but I'm pretty sure you don't start a sentence with and. That's because it's one sentence. So you can't just pull out verse 13. That's only half of the sentence. You have to understand it in context of the whole thought. So listen again. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they'll do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I will give you whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus is saying, pretty soon I'm going to accomplish my mission, and I will redeem all of mankind. And then after I leave, even greater things are going to happen. All the things that I've been doing, he says, you're going to do them. But it's going to have a greater impact. And if we look at the early church, we see that. Thousands of people coming to faith because of the apostles going out and preaching the gospel message. He says, greater things are going to happen because I'm going to my Father, because the mission will be accomplished. And now, whatever you need to carry out that mission, to continue the message to going out, he says, I'll give it to you. To the end that the kingdom will expand, that more people will know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that they'll have life in his name, Jesus says, I'll give you whatever you need, because it will bring glory to the Father. This verse has nothing to do with the new job you prayed about. This verse has nothing to do with fixing your relationship. This verse has nothing to do with restoring health. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray about all those things. We should pray about all those things and more. But just understand, that's not what this verse is talking about when you look at the context of the verse. Jesus says, you're going to do greater things than I have done, which will bring glory to the Father, and whatever you need to accomplish that, I will give it to you in my name. You have to understand the context in which Jesus spoke those words. The second principle, whenever you're looking at Scripture, is this. You understand that Scripture interprets Scripture. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that it is true, that it doesn't have any errors in it. Therefore, the best tool that we have to understand Scripture is Scripture itself. In other words, you don't pull out one small verse or part of a verse and build your whole theology around that. You look at all of Scripture and all of what God has revealed to us. And so with prayer, we take a look at all of what Scripture has told us about prayer. Now, Scripture's talked a lot about prayer. For this morning, I just want to pull out three things. There are three things that matter to God in prayer. I'm sure there are more, but there's three I'm going to pull out this morning. The first one is this: motives matter. In other words, what's going on in your heart, that matters to God. Let's go to Jesus' brother James. So in James chapter 4, he says, "When you ask, you don't receive, because you ask with the wrong motives. You spend what you get on your own pleasures." Right? He says, you don't get what you ask for because, well, frankly, your heart's not in the right place. You're asking for the wrong motives. There's some kind of selfish motive going on there, right? You just want some sort of gain for yourself. You got to do a heart check. When you come before God and you're asking God for something, what's my motive with this? All right? Is this something just selfish for me? Is this me trying to manipulate God to do what I want him to do? Or are my motives pure? Because the heart matters to God. Motives matter to God. The second thing that matters to God is faith matters to God. We'll go back to the book of James again. He says this, "But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind." That person shouldn't expect anything from the Lord. So he says, all right, so if you're going to ask God for something, then shouldn't you believe that he's going to do it? If you've done a heart check and you've checked your motives and now you're bringing something before God, shouldn't you believe that God will actually do what you ask him to do? I mean, otherwise, is it more like this? Well, God, you know, I doubt it, but I thought I'd give this a shot. I wondered if you would. Really? Is that our prayer life? I thought I'd give it a shot. Well, hey, maybe this will work out. It kind of reminds me when my kids were young and they'd come up to me and they'd say, listen, Dad, we know that you'll probably say no, but... Right. Can you guess what my answer was 99% of the time? Children, you're correct. No. Right, that's not the attitude, right? All right, when you come before God and you're in a faith relationship, you've done an attitude check in your heart, you come with confidence. And you pray to God believing that God is going to answer that prayer until he proves otherwise. And that's what brings us to the third principle. God's will matters. God's will matters. There's a balancing act that goes here, right? Because God's will trumps everything, because God knows far more than we know, right? Now, I'll tell you, I struggle with this, right? How to keep these two in balance. Because on the one hand, I want to pray to God with confidence and belief that he's going to do exactly what I have asked him to do. But on the other hand, I know that he's a lot smarter than I am and that his will is far superior to mine. And so I don't want my will, but I want his will to be done. Now how do I hold those in balance? How do I pray with confidence that God is going to do what I have asked him to do and yet still want the will of God to be done? The best way that I know is that I pray to God with confidence that he's going to accomplish what I've asked him to do until he proves me otherwise. And when he proves me otherwise, I say, yep, you're right. All right, sometimes I don't say it that freely, but down in my heart, I know, yep, you're right, all right? Listen to what John himself said about this. "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him." If we ask anything which we know to be God's will, it's a guarantee. So, example, a few moments ago, we asked God for forgiveness. There is no doubt. There's complete confidence. We know that the will of God is that all people would be saved. We know that the will of God is that all people would have their sins forgiven through the blood of Jesus. That's a fact. Scripture is clear on that. We know God's will. Therefore, we know that we have it. The trouble comes in is when we don't know God's will. And that's where the balancing act comes in. Pray believing, but understand that God's will trumps everything because he knows better. My guess is you don't have to think back very far to something that you prayed for, I mean earnestly prayed for, and God said no. You weren't just disappointed, you were devastated that God said no. But how many of those occasions can you now look back and go, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, that you didn't say yes back then. My guess is you'd come up with at least one example where what you thought was the right thing, it wasn't. God's will trumped because God knew what was better for you. This is the amazing thing. God is so gracious that he reveals himself to us in the scriptures. That means that we should treat the Bible with great respect and reverence. We don't just pull things out of context, twist them to make them say what we want to say, but instead we understand what is it that God's truly trying to say here. And then we use the word itself to interpret the word so that we have a proper understanding and God can speak to us. When it comes to prayer, God's very clear about that. God invites us to pray to him. But God does say, do a check of the heart. Where's your motive? What's your attitude in all of this? But pray in faith and fervent belief that God's going to do what you have asked him to do until he proves you otherwise. Because you will always bow to his will, knowing that he knows far better than you do. Amen. Would you stand and pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is an honor and a blessing that we have direct access to you, that you hear us when we pray. We ask for the gift of your Holy Spirit and know that you'll give it to us because that is your will. But let that Spirit have its way with us. Give us discernment, give us wisdom, so that we come before you, that we always do a check of our heart and our attitude, that we are faithful and believe that you will do, but we will always be subservient to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.